Will you open your Bibles with me this morning to the book of Proverbs? And notice with me a portion of the last chapter of the book of Proverbs. And as you open your Bibles to this portion of the Word, may I remind you or suggest to you that in these morning services, our studies are going to center around the positive victories related to family living as they are portrayed in the Old Testament, and around some of the failures as they are portrayed in the Old Testament. Tomorrow morning, the Lord willing, we're going to talk about the mistakes that some mothers made in relation to their children, and some fathers too. And perhaps we will be able to profit from those, because those are a matter of record and they're not going to change. The Know Your Child series, to which we have referred, I think was delivered originally some 4 years ago. And I've had folk write us, I've seen folk and said, well, now that was working while your children were growing, but here it is 4 years later. What's the record? Why don't you write a sequel to this so that we'll have some idea whether it really works or not? Well, by God's grace, it is working. But in relation to these Old Testament stories, the record will not need to be changed. We trust by God's grace that as far as our own children is concerned, it will not need to be changed. But here in the Word, the record is fixed. So we should be able to learn profitably from what is here. Proverbs chapter 31, will you notice the paragraph which begins with verse 10? Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that she shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax, and worketh willingly with her hands. She is like the merchant's ships. She bringeth her food from afar. She riseth also while it is yet night, and giveth meat to her household, and a portion to her maidens. She considereth a field, and buyeth it. With the fruit of her hands she planteth a vineyard. She girdeth her loins with strength, and strengtheneth her arms. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good. Her candle goeth not out by night. She layeth her hands to the spindle, and her hands hold the distaff. She stretcheth out her hand to the poor. Yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She maketh herself coverings out of tapestry. Her clothing is silk and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. She maketh fine linen and selleth it, and delivereth girdles unto the merchant. Strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children arise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Favor is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. Now, this is a familiar passage of Scripture, I realize, and I dare say all of you have heard it read many, many times on special occasions. This passage of Scripture in the minds of men seemed to be reserved for reading at the funeral services of motherly saints who have gone on to be with the Lord. Some dear old gray-haired lady that's lived a long life, the preacher feels like he needs to read some appropriate passage of Scripture, and so he reads this passage of Scripture, and people tolerate the reading of it, have no real idea what's involved in what is read, and say, well, that fits her. She was a sweet old soul, and that's about all the good that it is. And if it isn't reserved for reading at funeral services, it's
reserved for reading on Mother's Day, and the preacher, as a rule, reads it without much comment and says, "Thank God for godly mothers," and that's about all it means to anybody. I would suggest to you that this passage of Scripture is a portrait of the kind of wife that every man wants, and the kind of wife every woman ought to strive to be. Did you notice how the paragraph began? "Who can find a virtuous woman? Her price is far above rubies." Look at the word virtuous, as I suggest to you that it is used only three times in the Old Testament. And though we, in our thinking, connect virtue with chastity, that isn't the basic meaning of the word. This word virtue is translated as a force of means or of men or some other resource. The Berkeley version realizing, or the translators of the Berkeley version realizing that that is the basic sense of the word, translates this question, "Who can find a woman with strength of character?" The suggestion isn't that there are none such, but the suggestion is that the man who is fortunate enough to find one is fortunate indeed. The Amplified version makes it even more down to earth by suggesting that the question could read, "Who can find a virtuous woman?" That is, a capable, intelligent, and virtuous woman. And so I'm going to suggest to you that this story here is the story of a capable woman, a capable wife, if you please. And the passage of Scripture says that the man who finds such a woman for his life's companion is fortunate indeed, for her price is far above rubies. I wear a wedding band that when folk look at closely, they remark, "What a unique wedding band." And I say, "Thank you, it is unique. My wife designed it for me. It is a circle of rubies. On each side there is a band of gold. And I never look at this wedding band without remembering God's goodness to me, to give me a wife who is far above rubies." Now, I realize, of course, she's not the only one in the world. She is for me. But I make these references to her and to our family as purposes of illustration, so that you men who are here, who recognize that you have such a wife, can thank God for his goodness to you. And you wives who desire to be the kind of wife that God would have you be will find some suggestions in this chapter that we're looking at this morning. Now, what kind of a person is a capable woman who is far above rubies? I'm going to suggest some characteristics which are found in this paragraph, not in the order in which they are found as far as verses are concerned, but in the order in which perhaps they should begin. So may I suggest to you, as you glance down at verse 17, that a capable wife is one who cultivates, notice the word cultivates her spiritual life. I know of nothing any more important than that. I know many dear women who are bogged down in the chores of household living to such an extent that they do not spend any time cultivating their spiritual lives. Consequently, they are out of fellowship with the Lord, and I am sure you have been well enough taught to realize that when an individual is out of fellowship with God, nothing is right. Everything goes wrong. Notice verse 17. "She girdeth her loins with strength and strengtheneth her arms." The loins, of course, is the source of strength. She girdeth her loins with strength. She strengtheneth her arms. No, she doesn't spend her time, although there may not be anything particularly wrong with it,
down at the local beauty salon, but she is strengthening her arms for the task that she is going to face throughout the day. And if you will glance down at verse 25, you will find further emphasized this thought with an explanation that the strength of which we were speaking is not the physical strength that might come from proper exercise and what have you, but a figure of speech to describe the strength of character that is needed for her task, because in verse 25 you read, "Strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come." And I like the way the Amplified Translation presents that verse. Look at it as I offer you the Amplified Translation, which reads, "Strength and dignity are her clothing, and her position is strong and secure. She rejoices over the future, the latter day or time to come, knowing that she and her family are in readiness for it." And the Berkeley translation says, "Strength and dignity clothe her, and she laughs at the future." And I rather like that, because so many dear wives and mothers are so bogged down in the burden of the household chores, they seem insurmountable. The work is never done. Do you feel that way? The work is never done. We have had some help in our home through the years, and one dear Negro girl that we had for a while came to me one day, and she said, "Dr. Joe, I'm going to quit." And I said, "Well, Stephanie, why are you going to quit? What's wrong? Somebody hurt your feelings?" She said, "No. But I works for Mrs. So-and-so over here, and I does my work, and I go back the next day, and all I need to do is blow the dust off. But I does my work here, and I comes back the next day, and it's all to do over again." Well, the difference is that the one household to which she referred, there was no one there but a husband and wife, and they were gone most of the time. And in our household, there were my wife and myself, seven children and five dogs. So she had plenty of reason to feel that the work was never done. But some of you feel that way, I suspect, many times, don't you? You feel like the work is never finished, it is never done, and you're going to be overwhelmed with it unless you learn to gird your loins with strength, unless you learn to strengthen your arms, unless you let strength and honor be your clothing. If you do, you will be able to laugh at the future. You'll be able to laugh at tomorrow. And you won't be wondering how in the world you're going to face another day like this one. Of course, you want to know how you might cultivate your spiritual life as far as this particular passage of Scripture is concerned. And so we might suggest that you look with us at the 15th verse. "She riseth also while it is yet night, and giveth meat to her household, and a portion to her maidens." Now, some commentators interpret this verse of Scripture from a material standpoint and say that she rises while it's yet night and fixes breakfast for the household and plans the program for the day. And there certainly is nothing wrong with such an interpretation as that, because all of you here, I suspect, can say something very similar to that. You do arise a great while before day and make the preparations for the day. But other commentators see in this both the material and the scripture, the spiritual. For example, the Amplified Version says, "She rises while it is night and gets spiritual food for her household and assigns her family to their tasks." And I rather like that. And I'd like to say to you, ladies, if you will cultivate your spiritual life in this fashion, Arise a little before the rest of the family and gird your arms with strength. Get your spiritual food for yourself and for your household. The day will not be nearly so bad, and you'll be able to laugh at tomorrow. Oftentimes when I have come in at night, my wife has said to me, "Honey, this has been a day." And she'll tell me about it. And then she'll say, "You know, the thing that is bothering me is that I asked the Lord this morning, while you were in your study at 5:30, I was in the laundry room talking to the Lord, and I asked the Lord to order my day. And it has been a horrible day." And sometimes it's a little mean of me, but I do it to make a point. I say, "Well, what do you mean?" "Well, honey, it's been terrible, and I asked the Lord to order it." And then I say, "Well, didn't he?" "Well, I certainly didn't think it would be like this." Because, you see, she was doing what most of us do, men and women alike. When we ask the Lord to order our steps, we mean, "Lord, make it easy." We mean, "Lord, don't make it too difficult." And then, when it is difficult, we assume he hasn't ordered it. And I lovingly remind her that when she asks the Lord to order her day, that oftentimes he orders it through the difficult places. He orders it in contact with some of those obnoxious people that drive you crazy. He orders it. And when you can remember that he orders it, it's a little easier to take. She has a verse, and we claim it together. "As thy days, so shall thy strength be." Now, most folk claim that verse for old age. They'll say, "Well, if I live to be 70 and can barely make it, the Lord will see me through." But really, the verse has a deeper implication than that. "As thy days, so shall thy strength be." He'll give you the strength that you need for Monday that you may not need for Friday. You know, Friday sometimes is an easier day for some women than others. My wife goes to the beauty shop every Friday at my insistence. Not because she can't fix her own hair, but I think it's good for her to relax under a dryer and listen to a lot of chitter-chat that doesn't mean anything in the world. See? Well, she doesn't need as much strength for Friday as she does for Monday. You know, when the kids get up cranky on Monday because they've been to church late Sunday night and they haven't studied like they should have studied, and everybody wants the same thing at the same time and nobody can find anything that is in plain sight. You know how those days go. You need more strength for Monday than you do for Friday, figuratively speaking. And you can learn to claim the verse, "As thy day, so shall thy strength be." And the Lord will give you the strength for that particular day. But you must learn to cultivate your spiritual life. Those few moments that you take before the rest of the family gets up and gets to ginning around will be the most profitable minutes of the day. Even though you might be tempted to set the alarm 15 minutes earlier so you can reset it and get an extra 15 minutes sleep. You ever done anything like that? I don't know why that second 15 minutes is better than the whole night, but it is, you know. Maybe you set the alarm thinking, "I'll get up for this little time with the Lord," and you think, "Oh, but it'd be so good just to have a few extra minutes," so you reset the alarm. Well, it is good. But remember, the cultivation of your spiritual life is tremendously important. Hey, will you look at verse 18? "She perceiveth that her merchandise is good, and her candle goeth not out by night." What in the world does that suggest to your mind? Well, it suggests to my mind that she never takes for granted that her fellowship with the Lord is what it should be. As a matter of fact, one translation presents the verse, "She tastes and sees that her gain from work with and for God is good. Then her lamp does not go out
but it burns continually in the night of trouble and adversity. All of you women who cooked before the days of TV dinners know the importance of tasting. You know how some women used to stand at the stove while they were cooking and taste? Then they'd know whether it was going to be right or not. When they put it on the table, it was just what it ought to be. This is the illustration, and it would behoove godly women to taste and see that things are going the way they ought to go spiritually. And then verse 21 will be true. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. Let me emphasize, at the risk of mere repetition, that the capable woman will be one who takes time to cultivate her spiritual life. Such a woman for a wife is far above rubies. I'd like to suggest something else. She is conscious of her personal appearance. You know, Peter brings these two things together. He mentions the outward adorning and the inner adorning. And some folk who are opposed to any outward adorning interpret that passage of Scripture as Peter being against it, but if you did that literally, there wouldn't be any kind of clothing worn. There is need for inner adorning, which I have emphasized, but believe me, there is need for outer adorning. And I love to see women with their hair fixed and with the right amount of makeup on. That's terrible for a preacher to say, isn't it? But I remember what a dear old preacher said one time to a group of young people when they were discussing how much makeup a Christian woman ought to wear. He said, "All I can say is if the barn needs painting, paint it." And that might be a good thing to follow. This capable woman was conscious of her personal appearance. If you look down at verse 22, she maketh herself coverings of tapestry. Her clothing is silk and purple. And the paraphrased version, putting it very simply, says her clothing is beautifully made. Yes, she spent some time with the Lord in the cultivation of her own spiritual needs, but she spends some time at the sewing machine making beautiful clothes for herself. Now, you may not make your own clothes, you may buy them. But may I suggest something to you that you mothers, young mothers, need to know particularly? Though it is important for you to take care of your household, and though it is important for you to clothe your children beautifully, attractively, don't forget about yourself in the process. Mothers have a sacrificial nature. Now, I've heard preachers preach sermons against getting new clothes for Easter, saying we ought to remember the resurrection of the Lord and not think about new clothes. Well, let's be practical and recognize that as far as a date for Easter is concerned, there is none such, and if you're going to overdraw the point, we're observing a pagan holiday anyway. I don't know why people like to dress up around Easter time, other than the fact that spring is in the air and a change is inviting. We have 5 girls in our family, and my wife and they make all their own clothes. They buy very few. But when they were smaller, many, many times as Easter approached, she would be busily engaged making new garments for all the girls. And then I would say to her, "Honey, what are you going to make for yourself?" "Well, I'm not going to have time to make anything for myself." And then I throw my weight around and I say, "Now, let me tell you something. You're either going to make something new for yourself, or you're going to go buy something new." And of course, that always pleases her, because she likes something new as well as anyone else. But she's so self-sacrificial, she would spend all of her time thinking about the appearance of her children and might be prone to neglect her own. Now, she doesn't. She's particular about it. But my point is, the temptation is always there. And I would like to say to you women this morning, if you want to be a capable wife whose price is far above rubies, don't only cultivate your spiritual life, but be conscious of your personal appearance, too.
It's not always as inviting as you may think it is for a man to come home to a wife who greets him with straggly hair and a greasy nose and say, "Honey, I've had a wonderful time with the Lord today." He probably will say, "Well, I'm glad you did, dear," but he might be thinking, "Well, I'd like to have a wonderful time with you tonight, but in the shape you're in, I can't." So be conscious of your personal appearance. And I see the way I'm talking here that we're not going to get very far if I don't go on. So let me suggest another characteristic of this capable woman is she cares adequately for her household. You see, there's a happy balance here. There are some individuals who are so conscious of their own needs, their households are in neglect, but not this woman. She cultivates her spiritual life, she's conscious of her personal appearance, and she cares adequately for her own household. Look at verse 27, where we read, "She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness." You know what the bread of idleness is? Well, the Amplified Version is included in their translation, and it reads, "She looks well to how things go in her own house." Her own house. Some folk can tell you more about their neighbor's house than they can their own. "She looks well to how things go in her own house, and eats not the bread of idleness." And they have put synonyms for the bread of idleness: gossip, discontent, and self-pity she will not eat. And if you are as occupied with your household as you should be, there won't be time for all of that. The paraphrase version translates the 27th verse, "She watches carefully all that goes on throughout her household." And this provides another suggestion. Do you know there are many mothers, and I'm speaking about mothers today, not about fathers. Do you know there are many mothers who don't even know what's going on in their own house with their young people? My children have told us of visiting in homes where boys and girls were making out, and that's a new phrase I had to learn to keep up with the times. I said to the boy who married my daughter before I thought, he was up early, I was up early, and he was drinking some coffee, and I said, "Well, Gordon, how did you enjoy make out last night?" And he began to get red from the collar. Well, what I had meant was they had driven some 200 or 300 miles that night trying to get home. And when I saw the red streaks, I said, "Gordon, I'm sorry, that's a hangover from other days. I meant, what kind of a trip did you have, you see?" But some folk, their children are making out in their bedrooms while they're busily engaged in some other part of the house, and they don't know it. And then when something tragic happens, they, the parents, are the most surprised people of all, because they don't watch what goes on in their household. I would suggest to you mothers that you take the liberty of knowing what kind of books are in your boys' room. And it might not hurt for you to lift up the mattress and see what's between the mattress and the springs. Oh, you say, "Now my boy wouldn't do a thing like that," wouldn't it? You think your boy would do a thing like that, somebody asked me? I hope he wouldn't, but he's my son. And I know what I was. And I didn't have any godly parents. My parents were good, but they were not godly. They didn't know Christ. And they never thought to check on me. And then someone says, "Well, what are you going to do if you find something between the mattress and the springs that you shouldn't find there?" Well, you might not need to do anything about it right then. In fact, it might be best if you put it right back where it was and didn't say anything at all about it except to the Lord. And then at the right time and the right opportunity, take whatever steps need to be taken. Of course, you don't want to fly down into the den. Why do we call our family rooms dens? Anyway, you don't want to find what you find between the mattress and the springs and fly down into the den and say, look here, what I found between the mattress and the springs. What do you mean? What kind of a boy do you are you to have a thing like this in your room? You don't want to do that, because you know what'll happen? He'll kick himself for being so dumb and find a better hiding place the next time. You see? She looks well to her own household, but we could go on and look at verses 13 and 14 and say that she is an industrious person. She seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly for her with her hands. She is like the merchant's ship. She bringeth her food from afar, and that verse always bothered me. You know, I see amusing things in the Scripture sometimes, but I would hate to compare my wife to a merchant ship barging through the water. There's something about it that just isn't appealing, and I knew that there had to be something wrong with that translation. And in perusing it from its original standpoint, I find that that isn't exactly what the writer had in mind at all. And I never did find a good expression for it until the paraphrased translation became available. And it suggests to my mind not that she's a merchant ship barging through the waters, but she's a thrifty housewife looking for bargains. Because the paraphrased version says she buys imported foods brought by ships from a great distance. Now, this doesn't mean gourmet delicacies. It means that she goes down to the wharfs and looks for the bargains that have just come in on the ship. And industriously, thriftily, she looks after the ways of her own household. And if you will glance down at verse 24, even though she does that, she has some outside interests. For in verse 24 you read, she maketh fine linen and selleth it, and delivereth girdles unto the merchants. She had a little manufacturing operation all of her own going on to make a little extra money. Now, I am often asked in these days whether women ought to work, whether wives ought to work, what the Scripture says about it, and I have consistently emphasized that the basic teaching of the Word is that a woman should be a keeper at home. That's what the Word of God says. No ifs and ands about it. But I do recognize that in this day of push-button living, if a woman does not have any children, or if she has very few children, she may be able to be an excellent keeper at home in a matter of a few hours' time, and the rest of the day drags on, and she has nothing to do. If such is the case, there's no reason why she shouldn't have a little business of her own, like this woman did, and sell some girdles to the merchants, if that's what it takes. A little of her own. But in verse 16, there is another suggestion that I would like to leave with you, and that is this woman, industrious though she is, conserves her time. And if there's one thing that capable women need to learn to do, they need to learn to conserve their time. Look at verse 16. She considereth a field and buyeth it. With the fruit of her hand she planteth a vineyard. Someone says, well, that doesn't sound like she's conserving her time. But permit another translation, which to my mind is more accurate. She considers a new field. Before she buys or accepts it, expanding prudently, and not courting neglect of her present duties by assuming others, with her savings of time and strength, she plants fruitful vines in her vineyard. You get the point this morning? There are all too many sincere wives going beyond their strength. They don't know when to say no. They're busy with the obligations of their own household, and then somebody comes along and wants them to do something for the church, generally speaking, for the Lord. And they think, well, I must do it because it's for the Lord. And they don't do what this woman did. They don't stop and consider the amount of strength they have before they expand into other energies. with the savings of time and strength that you will reap if you are careful, you'll be able to plant vineyards that will bear real fruit. Do you know that many, many women are doing nothing more than running around in circles because they haven't learned to conserve their time? Look at verse 26. As I suggest to you that this capable woman is calm in trying circumstances. That's real easy, isn't it? To be calm in trying circumstances. Well, I see from your experience, from your faces, and I know from experience that it isn't easy. She openeth her mouth, in verse 26, with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. Have you ever wished you could bite your tongue out after you've said something? But you said it before you really knew what you were doing. Oh, how you wish you could have drawn back what you said, but too late. It's been said. You opened your mouth without wisdom. You say, I know, but I tell you, those kids that morning, they were driving me mad. That's right, they were. That's why you opened your mouth without wisdom. But a capable woman, such as we are thinking about, whose price is far above rubies, according to another translation, will open her mouth with skillful and godly wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness, giving counsel and instruction. Know how much more could be accomplished if mothers would stop and with kindness on her tongue give some counsel and instruction instead of saying, if you kids don't stop that, I'm going to kill you. Now, of course, you don't intend to kill them, but you've said something like that. And oftentimes, they don't even know what they're doing that is provoking you to such a feeling. They'll look at one another and say, what have we done? True, they might have been bashing a hole in the wall, but it didn't seem too important to them at the moment. They were just exuberant in their strength. How much better it would be if you could have stopped and said, now, children, listen. This house belongs to God. He gave it to us. We've got to use it carefully so we don't bang holes in the wall. And Daddy's going to have to fix that hole when he comes home. You might have to help him. How much easier on them it would be than to flare out like is so often done. Verse 20 suggests that she is not completely related to her home. She has something else on her mind. Some outside interests again. She is ever mindful of the needs of others. For we read in verse 20, she stretcheth out her hand to the poor, yea, she reacheth out her hands to the needy. I'm going to stop right there. That's not all we could say about this chapter. We'll continue it in the morning, the Lord willing. But I would remind you that this woman of whom we are speaking didn't live in a push-button age. And yet, it worked. Thank you for coming out, listening. If you have any questions, we'll be glad to answer them, but maybe we want to have questions now. Or if you need to leave, you feel free to leave. It won't offend us in any way at all. Do you have any questions that we might could answer? Yes. Most of those that I gave you were from the Amplified. Some were from the Septuagint. Some were from the paraphrased, and some were from the Berkeley. Beg pardon? The 16th verse, it was the Amplified, I believe. Any other question? Yes. Verse 20, she stretcheth out her hand to the poor, yea, she reached forth her hands to the needy. I said that she considered the poor. I formed the habit, good or bad, a long time ago of using the form of alliteration to aid my own memory and to give some mental pegs that folk can hang some of the thoughts on if they care to. And with that thought in mind, the subject of what we've been discussing, if you want to jot this down, is the capable woman. She is one who cultivates her spiritual life. She is conscious of her personal appearance.
she cares adequately for her household, she conserves her time, she is calm in trying circumstances, she is considerate of the poor and the needy. And what we will consider tomorrow is what is contained in this passage of Scripture about her relationship to her husband. I thought we'd get to it today, but we didn't. Any other question? We'd like to suggest that you feel free to write your questions, as has been suggested, and we'll be glad to answer them. Sometimes folk don't think at the moment of a question. They get home, they get busy, they'll say, well, why didn't I think to ask this? Well, why don't you write that question down? The questions which are asked in the morning service, we'll endeavor to answer during these morning sessions, and the questions which are asked in the evening service, we'll answer at that time. I understand some questions have come in related from the group who are in the evening services. It might be if there were time we could even answer the questions in both that come in both services, because they are somewhat related. But I mention that to you because sometimes you don't have a question on the tip of your tongue, or if you do have one, you just hesitate to ask it because it might not be what somebody else would ask. Any other questions?
Here is one that a lady asked last night. She is here this morning.
Please explain your views on the family altar. Should it ever be forced? And if I were to answer that second question first, and could be permitted only one word, I would say no. The family altar should never be forced. Now, let me suggest that when your children are very small, they might need to be taught, because they don't know. They don't know the difference between a family altar and playtime. So, of course, when your children are very young, you might need to say to them, however you want to say it, related to your own child. Now, this is not playtime, it's prayer time. We're going to talk to Jesus. You might even have to restrain them from making a noise, and you might even have to stop the levity that might arise, because oftentimes children will laugh because they're embarrassed. They're not making fun of anything, but something new, it's something different, and they just laugh because they're embarrassed. I saw a little girl one time receive the Lord Jesus Christ and giggle all the way through it, and one of the people standing by was just indignant. But they didn't know people well enough to know that this wasn't levity on her part. She was embarrassed. And when she got over her embarrassment, there was a depth of experience. So you might, the very young ones, you might have to force them in the sense that you say, no, we sit still now for this period of time. But when I say the family altar should not be forced, I'm thinking of what they're calling in Sunday school now, maybe low teens and high teens. When they get up old enough to begin to resent being made to sit at a family altar, I question the wisdom of forcing them to do it. Now, of course, you can be firm about the fact that you have a family altar, and you don't give in and say, well, we just won't have a family altar if nobody wants to have it. When your children get old enough to begin to make some decisions on their own, you might say to them, we're going to have prayer together. Don't you want to come and join us? Now, our family altars at home are a little different than most folk, and I've even had some well-meaning preachers say, well, you just don't have a family altar. And I always smile and say, well, the Lord will take care of that if I don't, because I'm not vitally concerned about what he thinks about it. But my wife, because I am gone so much at night, has developed a habit, which is fine for us. And you might try it. It might be very profitable for you, of going to each child's room and having family altar with them. And my girls who are in university, when they come home for the summer, many, many evenings, as my wife has started down toward our room, I have heard them say, Mother, aren't you going to come and pray with me tonight? not a matter of forcing it, it's a matter of wanting it. Now, when I am there and we're all together as a family in our family room, when we're through with whatever we may be doing, whatever it is, I will say, now, let's have prayer together before we all go to bed tonight. Or maybe some members of the family are scattered about the house. We have a 12-room house, and it's large, and it's a second floor to it, and it's a matter of sending a message. And so we might say to one of the children, do you want to go see if so-and-so wants to join us for prayer? And they'll go and say, we're going to pray. Come on down, we're going to pray. And many times they'll come. Sometimes they don't come immediately. And we don't wait and then send a second message. Say, look, come on down here. We're going to have prayer. We just go ahead with our family service. And many times they've slipped in a little late. And you say, well, why didn't they come right away? Well, if it's the case of a girl, there could be any number of reasons why she didn't come. Quite often she's putting that last twist in that curler or whatever it is they're putting on their hair. So the whole thing, I think, in relation to a family altar is to ask the Lord for wisdom, and please don't be wedded to one way of doing it. Ask the Lord for wisdom to know how to do it, when to do it, and the way to do it. We have a man in our congregation at home whose children are very, very rebellious about coming to church and about prayer, and I know the reason why. He can't see it. His wife's a lovely cook, and they believe in big breakfasts, and she prepares a sumptuous repast for breakfast. All the children get around the table, and if he's reading through the book of Deuteronomy and the verse has 180 verses, I mean the chapter has 180 verses in it, he's going to read every one of those 180 verses. Did you ever eat a cold, hard egg in the morning? Especially while you watched it getting that way? How could you expect anybody to enjoy a family altar if you saw the food getting cold? Pretty hard on the wife. She got up early to fix it, and there it is, all getting cold, while he's reading a genealogical chapter in the book of Deuteronomy. So. And I say it kindly, but he just hasn't any sense. That's why his children are rebellious. Well, that's it. I would not force a family altar. I would ask the Lord for wisdom to do the right thing. Yes? Oh, no, no, no. If he is there because it's the family altar time, I would certainly welcome his presence, and I certainly wouldn't let him disturb to the extent of disrupting the family altar, but I don't know that I would say, Johnny, are you listening to what I'm saying? Well, don't let him know he has a choice. Keep that a secret as long as you can. He'll find out soon enough, maybe. At least he will. And I might say this, too, in relation to forcing them to family altar. They will try you to see whether they need to or not. So the first time or two they try, you might need to let them know they're supposed to be there. But when I'm speaking of forcing, I'm speaking of a person, a young person who is old enough to really have in mind what he wants to do. And he sits there gritting his teeth and clenching his fists and thinking, boy, if I can get out of this, as soon as I can, I'm going to get out of it. I think that the discretion that the Lord is able to give is the only way that you can tell when to force it, when to say you don't have to. I don't know that you ever need to say you don't have to. You might just ignore the fact they don't come. Yes? Primary and junior church. Well, if you will accept my answer purely on the basis of my opinion without involving anybody else, I don't even want you to do here, see, that's a ticklish question. I'll say this, that we were so crowded at Abilene in our sanctuary before we built this new one in which we are in, that we had junior church, and I have always been opposed to it.
And I don't know how many people came to me and said, well, I never thought I'd live to see the day that you would change, but you've changed. And I said, then I haven't changed in my original feeling. It is a matter of expediency there. Then they wanted to know what we would do when we moved into the new sanctuary. And I said, an expression of mine that I use all the time, we'll just have to play that by ear. We'll just have to wait and see. Certainly it would be a very foolish thing to disrupt a practice that had gone on for a year and a half just because of something I feel strongly about. But it turned out that because we have the room now, the junior church has died a natural death. Nobody's even mentioned it. The children all came the first day, and of course we did talk with the folk who were in charge and said, now let's play it by ear, and if they expect it and the family, the parents insist on it, we'll have it, and if they don't, why, we'll go along. Now, the reason that I feel as I do, I believe that worship, at least once on Sunday, ought to be a family affair. And I encourage our folk at home to sit together as families. We don't demand it, and nobody checks the pews to see that it's being done, but I encourage it. Because I believe that it is of invaluable help to the children to be with their parents in worship. Now, I have found this to be true, that the reason that many parents like junior church, and we're using that term very generally, primary, what have you, the reason many parents like it, they don't want to be bothered in making their children sit still in church. And they've said to me, I can't get a thing out of what you say because I've got to be working on him all the time. Well, now, I think that's an assumption that is erroneous. I don't think you have to be working on them all the time. My wife, and she, of course, has to get all the credit because I was on the platform and she was there with the children. But she took our children to church when she was able to go. I mean, from the time they were born, as soon as she was able to go, she took them to church. Now, I don't have any objections to nurseries as such. I mean, little babies, there's not much point in sitting holding them in church and that sort of thing. But she always worked on the assumption that if you made it more uncomfortable for them outside than it was inside, they'd stay inside the way they ought to stay. Now, of course, she made allowances for the fact that they could be ill. Of course, she made sure that they went to the bathroom before they came to church. You know, a lot of folk don't think about that. Little children come to church and they begin to squirm. What are you squirming about? I got to go. Well, you can't. And then they keep on squirming, and then you wonder, well, do they or don't they? And they know that you're debating it. And this time they have to, so you say, all right, you go. Well, next Sunday they get to think, boy, that worked pretty good. So they go through the same motions, and you're not real sure. And there you are. And then a lot of parents, I think, can't abide the normal movements of children in church. They want them to sit just so, don't move an inch. And I don't know about you, but I can't do that. It's awful hard for me to listen to somebody else talk. I squirm every which way, slide up, slide down, all around on a pew. And here I am past a half a century, and how could you expect a small child to do it? So my answer is that I think it would be good if at least one time on Sunday the family could worship together. And in that sense, I discouraged the junior church in my own work. But I think everybody has to have what they have, where they are, for the situation that is. And I, of course, we have always made it a point to emphasize, too, at home, that the junior church is purely optional with the parents. If they want their children to come into the service, that's their privilege. And we've noticed there at home that some of the folk that wanted junior church so badly, after the first few Sundays, their children didn't go. They came to the main service. Do you believe there is any cause for divorce? And if so, is the Christian free to remarry? Now, this question, if answered adequately from the Scripture, would take a whole session. So let me say just this. First, it is a debatable question. And when I say it is a debatable question, I mean
that good, conscientious, conservative Bible scholars differ on some of the things that I'm going to say to you tonight. Now, as far as I am personally concerned, scripturally, there is no reason for divorce except fornication. Now, as far as I am concerned, there are no ifs and ands about that. Now, notice what I said, divorce. According to 1 Corinthians 7, there is a reason for separation. Some people believe that that reason for separation also includes the right to remarry. I do not. For I believe in the same passage of Scripture we are told that the individuals concerned should remain separated with the possibility that the erring partner might be brought into right relationship to Christ. And then the marriage could be renewed. As far as cause for divorce or reason for divorce is concerned, I repeat, scripturally, there is only one reason, that is fornication. The second part of the question is debatable. Does the individual have the right to remarry? I am of the firm conviction that he does not. And I, as charitably as I know how, refuse to marry people who have living mates. But I always tell them this, greater men than I, men as good as I, and perhaps better than I, because God knows I'm only a sinner saved by grace. Men greater than I, men better than I, men who know the Word of God as well as I, and perhaps better than I, are of the opinion that if fornication is the cause for divorce, then the individuals concerned have the right to remarry. And I always tell people who come to me for counseling, this is what the Word of God says when there is, thus saith the Lord, and I don't argue with anybody about that. But where there are debatable phrases or passages, I say, this is what I believe, this is what another godly man believes. You make your own decision. Be fully persuaded in your own mind, and then make no apologies to anyone. That's my answer. We could, as I said, spend a great deal of time looking at a number of scriptures that might make it clearer, but we won't take the time to do that tonight.